Some years back, for our 25th anniversary, my bride scheduled a cruise for us, a time to disengage from routine, to have time to reflect and just simply enjoy a slower pace. It was a great experience, and one of the things that stood out was the fact in open water, far from anything, you could see something. And when all the lights went down and the cool night breeze brought the smells of the sea to our conversations, we could spot lights going by in the far distance from our balcony. They were the lights on ships traveling in the shipping lane. And it suddenly seemed busy in the middle of a perceived nowhere. But navigation is enabled by satellite now, so they could do that. They could stay in a line, and any error would need to be assigned to human oversight. But going back a few hundred years, putting sails on smaller ships and much less accommodating surroundings, what was the likelihood of successful navigation if you couldn't see the shore? How could you navigate? Well, the answer was a sextant, a little device. I'm sure theirs was a lot larger, shiny, maybe made of brass, and you would line things up in this tool to navigate. Now, I tried to study that. Now, this one isn't a true accurate one. It's more of a display model. But it has all the features. It has the shades on it. It has the degrees. I couldn't figure it out. So I guess for me, Garmin works out best, or Google Maps. But back in the day, that's what was used. In an oversimplified explanation, you took the focus of the horizon and matched it with either a known celestial body or, if close enough to land, a known terrestrial one. With calculations and the charts available at the time, you could find your location and your heading. The fixed locators were those found above. And it was the definition of the horizon which was the puzzle to be solved. If you didn't know what season it was, then perhaps your heading could be off a little bit. With the Earth tilting on its axis in different positions around the sun, this could cause a degree of perhaps missing the mark. And of course, today we would reference the nautical almanac, which compensates for all these problems. But in our travels, in our walk with God, do we know what season it is? Today, let's take a look at the season we are facing. We'll review this through the lens of doctrine and take a look at specific examples of God's servants as they begin to understand their calling. As being called for a specific purpose right now, we will need to know the definition of the call and the time frame to complete. We use this process all the time in our day-to-day lives, and then it happens. We find ourselves in open water, making good time but heading in a misguided direction. Let's start by looking at a couple of sensational examples in Scripture, beginning with Saul, who would grow to be known as Paul. Turn with me over to Acts 9, and let's begin in verse 1. Acts 9. Beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We know the story. We know what Saul was about. There's plenty of examples of him succeeding at this task. But he thought he was going in the right direction. We can identify the baseline, the horizon, if you will, and can start to compare the other aspects of Saul's behavior here. In just this short area of the passage, we can establish several conflicts that will soon clash. This all being done while Saul would be described as having zeal for God. He stated that in Philippians, for your notes, Philippians 3, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So the persecutor Saul was in open water, so to speak. Not knowing his blindness, he would need an outside influence to change this course. Acts 9, verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul. Could you just imagine how this happened? It wasn't quiet. Saul, why are you persecuting me? The question was posed to him. And he said, who are you? Perhaps a little bit of a pause. And he said, Lord? Because this would be a bit of a surprise. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, kicking against the goads is an interesting analogy here. This paints the picture of a team of animals yoked together for the purpose of pulling a load. For your notes, Matthew 11:28, we read, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There was a problem here, wasn't there? Saul was kicking against that bar that is in back of the team, usually had sharp objects located in it, so when they kicked it, it wasn't pleasant for the animal. It taught them to stop kicking. So we see that Christ says, my yoke is easy. For the person that gets out into deep water, this is a very comforting passage, really. Was Saul laboring? Sure he was. For all the wrong reasons, though. We are instructed as laborers to take on the proper yoke and learn as we walk with Jesus Christ, finding rest for our soul. Can you imagine the concern Saul was feeling at this moment? He thought his zeal was well-founded. I mean, he really put forth the effort. He was doing what he thought was God's work in all of this. And maybe, just maybe, back in his mind, he was thinking he was earning a little bit of favor with God by doing so. But all that came to a crashing stop. God will work with each one of us in a way that we respond best, of course. Sometimes it's a little nudge. Other times it's a good-sized stick. Saul here, he's getting the stick. Acts 9, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? See, this was an honest question of his. He thought he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Well, he didn't know what he didn't know. You could just imagine he was ready to defend his position, but it was all in the way he was serving, not if he would serve. There's a difference. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So he has instructions. So a bright light stops him in his tracks. And then the voice of the Lord says, stop what you've been doing, go to the city and wait. Well, Saul was given a timeout, wasn't he? He was told to just stop. He was put in the penalty box for a period of time to just contemplate a few things. Part of the big stick God was using here was the elimination of Saul's sight for 3 days. So what didn't Saul see during those days? Well, the expressions on people's faces, for one, as his hand was either on the shoulder of the person leading him or if it was outright hand in hand being led, which is probably more the case, what didn't he see? I remember years ago, I would spend time with my uncle. His eyesight failed him at some point in his life, so when we would walk around or go places, he would choose to have hand-in-hand type of leading. He didn't put his hand on my shoulder. He held my hand, and it was just understood. He was being led. But notice that Saul going through the city was probably noticed by several people as they're saying, wait, we know who he is. What's going on here? Imagine all the question marks. But one commentary puts his actions as this: Saul, yet breathing out threats and slander against the disciples of the Lord. See, that's what he was doing before he was stopped. The emphatic yet is intended to note the remarkable fact that up to this moment, his blind persecuting rage against the disciples of the Lord burned as fiercely as ever. In other words, he did this with a passion, a negative passion. The word slaughter here points to cruelties not yet recorded, but the particulars of which are supplied by himself nearly 30 years afterwards. And he's quoted saying, and I persecuted this way unto the death. That was Acts 22, verse 4. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice. In other words, vote against them. He really had it in for people. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He was a hunter. He did it well. All that while thinking he was doing what God wanted him to be doing. This is some amazing aggression to be worked with, but God was going to do just that. Acts 9, verse 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You could say Saul's navigational instruments weren't working prior to this point. They weren't guiding him correctly. He may have had a focus on the horizon, but he was not aligning fixed positions properly. As servants to God, how can we know we truly have the right focus? That's a question we should probably ask every morning we wake up. What is it that I'm supposed to be doing? How do I do it? How do I get there? And then we ask God for that help. How do we know when the alignment is correct? Because we do get tested on these things, and stumbling on this matter can have tragic consequences for all involved. And I'll get to that in a bit. The one thing Saul had going for him was his zeal at this point. You know, he still wanted to serve God, and this time he was going to do it correctly, the way God would have him serve. What if God's servant doesn't want to fulfill their responsibility? Well, I guess you could say they're neither hot or cold, in God's words. We'd never do something quite like that, would we? Would we just disengage from what we've been called to do? Well, let's continue on. This isn't finished by a long shot. Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Here's our attitude encapsulated in a few words: willing to serve and ready in a moment. And verse 11, so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. Well, I read that and I believe that God has a sense of humor. Go find a man without sight on a street named Straight. There's something about that instruction. Continuing on. And inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. In verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Saul had a reputation, didn't he? He was the hunter. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Let me ask the question, how real is something like this in our life? Go lay hands on the one who has authority to put you down permanently. Well, it's easy to understand Ananias' thought pattern in all of this. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And we know his history. We know his actions. He suffered a lot. He went through a lot. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here we have a man that used to lay hands on others in a different type of a way. And this servant of God was told to go into the house and do the same to him, but in a different manner. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogue, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. You know, it's good to review these things. We see quite a transformation, and having received the Holy Spirit was now serving God in an acceptable way. He wasn't persecuting. He was building up. He was no longer kicking against the goads, wasting time. This begins to usher in the season Paul was intended to do the work of God. Verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose? In other words, they knew why Saul went there. They couldn't believe what they were seeing, what they were hearing, because this is the man that was going to hunt them down. And God stopped him, changed his perspective, didn't he? And has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. So you see, the one that used to chase others was now being hunted himself. He was being chased. He wouldn't be caught because he had work to do. God had something in store for him. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. They didn't believe it. How could they? They never seen him act that way. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I'd like to ask the question, do we fully connect what happens here? When we associate our horizon, that fixed position, and the climate that we are in, as it pertains to serving God, there will be fruit in a very positive way. We see in this example where walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was significant attributes to submitting to God's will. In some cases, recognizing the season of one's calling may be used to usher people out of sin and into a relationship with God. Let's see another example of how God can work with someone. Turn with me to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. We're going to look at a portion of Moses' life. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So we have the setting here. Moses didn't always do that. We realize that. He had great training when he was younger in the first part of his life. And in this middle section of his life, he was doing something else now. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we see a place where he was taking, as I would say, a pile of sheep. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So I would agree, seeing this probably snapping, crackling fire in a short distance on this bush, and it's just kind of burning. He's in the back of this desert. He's probably nowhere to be found except there with his flock, and he sees this fire. This seems really peculiar. So in the middle of nowhere, he sees this. So I find it kind of funny how all this transpires with God. Just it seems like he's just kind of baiting Moses to approach. Moses is out there. There's not a lot going on at night, just watching for predators, making sure the flock doesn't get attacked. But this fire, that's out of place. I can just see God waiting for Moses to approach this fire. And you can almost hear the words, psst, psst, over here. I mean, that's the way this comes across. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy, holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Notice the approaches as being different than Saul here. This is not a big stick type of behavior, but it did have a huge effect. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Dropping down to verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you. Now, if you're Moses, you're wondering what's going to happen here. This is what's happening. I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Seems simple enough. Not a lot of detail in that other than here's your task. But it gets more complicated. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You know, he had a history there. He understood how that all worked. But notice that his attitude was not a lukewarm attitude, but rather one of being unsure. There's a little bit of a difference here in verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Doesn't it sound like there's something being left out of this instruction? Perhaps. But it continues. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So at this point, Moses is being counseled by God. He's being counseled and he's being reasoned with. Moses is asking the questions. He's considering what it's going to take to do this task. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So in other words, he's verifying who he, the authority that tells him to go. He's going there with this authority. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appear to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to the land flowing with milk and honey, then they will heed your voice. So now he's painting the picture a little bit more. He says, once you lead these people out, you've got a job to do now. They will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. Now we're getting the full picture. Now we're seeing what's going to happen here. We could say the navigational device wasn't picking up the horizon properly, but now we're starting to get the details. There was a clear problem with the place Moses desired to be, and perhaps confidence issue. So in other words, he was in the middle of nowhere, tending sheep, and God says, okay, I have a job for you. If we compare the two servants, Paul and Moses, as we look at the approach each one had, we can conclude that they were different. They were vastly different. Paul was on fire to do, firstly, what he thought serving God was all about, and then later serving God as he was instructed. Moses, on the other hand, started out with this reverence and would have to be reasoned with to agree to the task God had in store for him. So let's ask the question, how do we respond when God presents us with a task, with our calling? Well, according to a passage we're about to go to, it's not always good. As a called out and chosen generation, there will be a fair share that takes takes precedence. Maybe we consider a physical comfort and a calm to be more important than a calling. We'll look at that in a minute. So let's begin by viewing two different seasons. One will be a time frame closing, and the other will be times prophesied to arrive. They're tied together. Turn with me to Revelation 3. We're going to look at the letters to the seven churches, but we're going to look at only the last two. and we're going to concentrate on the last one. Revelation 3. We just went through two examples how individuals are brought into God's service. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. This is the description. We can probably look back a little bit in history to line up some of these words. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. So there's a cause and effect happening here for the Church of Philadelphia. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. If we take the last part of this passage, it's time specific. It hasn't happened. As we read through this, several things stand out. There is an understanding of where this person stands, and they seem to be cognizant of the season. It describes an individual that was diligent, understood what they were supposed to be doing in the right time. The season is implied by the door being open to them. The people wearing this description see the importance of timing and not wasting away their calling. Next, we look at an attitude that needs to be acted upon, one that can act impervious to the call, the season, and the task. This being said, there is provision to bring a person out of the state of being if they heed. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. So this letter is the longest of the letters from Christ to the churches. There will be the ones not spared the hour. These will be the ones not spared that hour of trial that comes upon the whole earth. That's why we can start to place this in a time frame. This is going to represent a time frame for God's church. The testing or trying of those who dwell on the earth is a specific moment intended for those who dwell on the earth. God's church will see it all around them. This will be an era that is specific based on a conclusion of eras. So these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, or this should be rendered beginner or ruler, of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So if we look back at the persecutor Saul, as he's on the road to Damascus, right before the bright light, we can say he was hot and not cold. He had the zeal, and the temperature of his obedience was obvious. Now, just to clarify, his zeal was misplaced until God corrected it. The Laodiceans, as a whole, are not this way. In fact, they would be more the characteristic of some of the other church eras, but not this one. And being cold, of course, would be an attitude having no regard for the calling. The church spoken of lacks the faithfulness that Jesus Christ is stressing he is. They have a lack of faithfulness and lack of respect for Christ's authority. These are characteristics that'll be seen. So Revelation 3, verse 16 starts with, so then. In other words, the beginning of this verse speaks of judgment being placed and an action that can coincide with it. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit, or in other words, spit you out of my mouth. It's pretty direct. You know, it's meant to grab somebody by the shoulder and kind of shake a little bit. This is not a pleasant description here. The comparison is actually to the city's location as it was on trade routes. We're talking about that lukewarm water that would arrive to the city. But you see, they wanted their trade routes above their water supply, and they got it. They become very rich because of the trade routes that pass through their city. The water was the problem from that point on. The only water received was this lukewarm temperature. If they shipped it 6 miles in from a cold source, and guess what? It arrived warm. If they ran the source from the hot springs where it had healing benefits, it came into the city only lukewarm. Either way, difficult to drink that type of water. And ironically, their politicians were known for appeasement, and the location of the city had an impact on the people as well. When water gets shipped in from distance, you have to be nice to everyone, hence the appeasing nature. Cold would be better than half-hearted. Jesus is saying, hot or cold, it's easy to see where someone is, but the lukewarm is neither. This is a problem. Fervent is the hot. That would be Paul or Saul. But Christ's preference is repentance in all this and not the possible judgment. The warning here in verse 16 is referenced back to the leader, the ones who would be held responsible. And it's a side note that has to be pulled out of Scripture here. But this rendering is due to the adjectives being used in the original text. They're masculine, and they're agreeing with the angel and not feminine, agreeing with the church, hence the leader of the church. When we talk about meet in due season, this would have double meaning. Not only are we talking about messages around the holy day seasons, but also an inherent concern in a specific generation. In other words, if this isn't taught, the teachers are held responsible. The phrase, "I will spit you out of my mouth," carries with it the intent to act in a way, but not the conclusion to act in that way. So in other words, it's a possibility. So in verse 17, this is the only church of the seven here that has a comment. They comment about themselves here. "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Makes me think it kind of has sass about it. And continues in saying, "I am rich, though. I don't need anything." The city which the letter was intended had all of these hallmarks, and the actual church of that day would have them as well. And it rings with self-praise, self-reliance. And here we see the deception that blessings were to a people. It might sound like they may have said something like, "Because of my righteousness, God would have me blessed in this way. It's because of my track record of obedience." And Scripture doesn't teach that. It doesn't equate those ideals as absolute. God does bless us, but we can't take the blessings that we have and say we earned them because we're just that good. But that was the attitude of this city, and it'll be the attitude in the end-time church. For your notes, Hosea 12, verse 8, "And Ephraim said, 'Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin.'" So you see this attitude that can be prevalent. Well, I must be good because I'm being blessed. That's part of the problem being addressed in this letter. They think they were pleasing to God. This would be spiritual self-deception, and it's dangerous to have. "I have become rich and need of nothing." This doesn't sound like a statement from the abundance of humility, does it? Jesus Christ is stating this as an attitude within the church. The seventh of seven, as they are listed, a church that will see the hour of temptation that will come upon the whole earth. We haven't seen that just yet, have we? I have need of nothing. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1, we start to see this point drawn out. Matthew 18 and in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They had that argument often, it seemed. In verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, sat him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means..." What happens next? What's denied? "You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's going to be the humble who enter the kingdom of God. In contrast, who doesn't enter? The self-reliant attitude will lean on its own knowledge, just as Laodicea's inhabitants had need of nothing. They were well educated. They were prosperous. They had it all, except the water. The Christian that battles these things will use knowledge as their crutch. And for your notes, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." So, yeah, we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, though, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So there's this misunderstanding that the knowledge that a person can grow in or to obtain is something other than what it's not. We can see a deeper understanding to the problem of relying on knowledge instead of God. This will inhibit the relationship we are to have with our Creator, of course. When that happens, there is usually sin involved. And in this warning to the churches, it happens to be unrepented sin. Verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The word wretched here speaks to the need of mercy for unrepented sin. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich with white garments." It's interesting, that city was known for its black wool. "That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see." So this is the entire package for an instruction. God is saying, you're missing it all, and you don't even know it. We see this effort to counsel, much as we did with Moses when he was coming up with all the excuses not to go to Egypt. Jesus says, "I counsel you." In other words, I offer you greater understanding than your current position has. I counsel you. It's not a command, but offers advice to the undisciplined who doesn't follow orders. He tells them they are poor, even though the city was known for its banking. He states that their position is blindness, knowing that an eye salve was produced in that region. He tells the people in that church that they were naked in a city known for its clothing industry. We are counseled to buy from him gold refined in the fire. Do you ever get the feeling you are going through various trials, maybe even severe trials? I know firsthand, many of you have been going through trials, and some of them are tough. Why do we do that? Why is this something that has to happen in this era? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1. in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. What do you mean, if need be? Why would I need to be grieved by various trials? Well, we just read why. We found out that that last era of the church needs to be shaken up. It needs to be moved. It needs to be heated up. So how do you get somebody to think about something? Well, time on your knees will do that. What takes you there? Well, trials certainly can have that effect. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it produces. Trials produce this in us as we follow God. We can see the pain of our brethren, our brothers and sisters, even here in this room, as this process is worked out. It's just the way this era of the church gets readied for the plan that God has in store for us. It is anything but pleasant at the time that it occurs, but it is necessary. Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous. Saul had zeal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You know, it seems odd sometimes to read these things. My loving God tells me he will rebuke and chasten me. Let's take this one step further to the point, Revelation 12, verse 13. Let's see why. Let's see what condition is being changed in all of this. We heard in the first message about perseverance. Yeah. Here we have it. Revelation 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Well, it's simple. There was no problem. The crisis was averted, right? Let's continue. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep. Notice that word, they keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the rebuke and chastening isn't so bad after all. God is preparing us through his love. He's doing it for us. There will come a time when two groups are identified. We just read. The first group is protected and nourished for 3.5 years, and the second group, they go to war. Satan savagely attacks the offspring who keep, that's present tense, the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. perhaps the rebuke and chastening isn't so bad after all. Revelation 3, verse 21, let's start to conclude. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That perseverance. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation talks about a global society. We start to see it now, whereas just 25 years ago, we merely read snippets about it. We're starting to see it now. Laodicea, the end-time church, goes through all this in some manner, and it defines Christians. It defines them. The protection not offered to one group will be those that are unwilling to defend the doctrines of the church. But they still have them leisurely. This is the lesson we're facing. Having the steadfastness of doctrine guiding our path sets us on our course, doesn't it? Sometimes God's servants will need a life-changing bright light, while others may only need counseling. But both are expected to step up and do the work asked of them. So we just read that at the end of this physical life of overcoming, Christ will share his throne with us, the very throne that the Father gave to him. We're not called just for salvation now, but rather to serve with Jesus Christ. Let's navigate this path together as God's Holy Spirit guides.